Well, as I mentioned, our prayers are with the people affected by the shooting in Connecticut. Right now, people are trying to make sense of the whole deal there, and very honestly, you can't. You can't make sense of evil in this world. Jesus was asked about a similar tragedy one time. People came to him, and a bunch of people from Galilee had come down to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and while they were there offering sacrifices, Roman soldiers slaughtered them while they were at the temple. And people came to Jesus and said, "Why in the world did this tragedy happen? You know, what could cause this?" And Jesus didn't give them a simple answer. He basically said, "You know what? You're asking the wrong question. You're asking the wrong question. The real question to ask is, how is your heart with God?" He said, "Have you repented and become right with God?" And the reason he didn't try to answer the question about evil is because the fact is all of us are going to die. I mean, it might happen through a tragedy. It might happen through sickness or maybe of old age. All of us are going to die. So he says, you know, there's evil in this world. So you can't answer the question, why are there tragedies? Why do they happen? He says, the real question is, are you ready? Is your heart right with God in case and when death comes for you? Are you going to be with him in heaven? Theologians, by the way, say that when a child dies before they've reached the age of accountability, which most teachers would say is somewhere between 7, 9, or 10, that child will go directly to heaven. And so that is some comfort, if there is any, for the school shooting. These were 6-year-olds, and so those 26-year-olds are in heaven with Christ right now. The 6 adults we don't know about. But that's really the topic for this morning's message anyway. We're talking about what is heaven like. A lot of people have a mental image of heaven as sort of being like the Emerald City from The Wizard of Oz, or maybe being like Disneyland, or, you know, it's in movies it's usually a cloud bank somewhere and angels sitting around strumming harps on puffy clouds. And people wonder, well, what about animals? Are they going to be pets in heaven? Are they going to be dogs in heaven? And I'm actually going to talk a little bit more about that later because Isaiah, believe it or not, does mention that. And, you know, people say, well, what about my cat? Can my cat go to heaven? Now, theologians have a real problem with that one. You see, for some, having cats in heaven, you know, would be heaven. For others, that would be hell. So, you know, they're just not sure. It's like C.S. Lewis wrote once, it's possible that you could have a heaven for mosquitoes and a hell for human beings in the same place. You know, that'll make you think. Well, just before his death, Jesus spoke to his disciples about heaven in John chapter 14. Here's what he said. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So Jesus wanted to make sure that all of his followers knew that he was going to prepare a place for them, that he was getting things ready for when they were going to be able to spend eternity with him. So this morning we're going to be talking about what is that like? What is heaven like? By the way, I want to recommend a book for those of you who would like to do more in-depth study on this. I think it's the best book that's ever been written on the subject of heaven. If we go to the next slide, it's called Heaven by Randy Elkhorn. I'm sure some of you have read it. So what do we know about heaven? Well, there are actually 4 different heavens that are referenced in the Bible. First, there's the atmosphere around us, the air, the clouds, et cetera, above the earth. Second, and you might call this the second heaven, is the stellar heaven, the solar system, planets, stars, the things we see in the night sky. That's the second heaven. Next, we have what the Bible calls the third heaven. And fourth, we have what the Bible calls the New Jerusalem. Now, let's back up a second, talk about the third heaven. 2 Corinthians 12:1, the Apostle Paul says, "I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of the body, I don't know. Only God knows. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise." So the third heaven, which is what we typically think about as heaven, and it's where God's throne currently is also called paradise. Paul uses both names to make that clear. And in fact, you may remember when Jesus was on the cross and one of the thieves repented, Jesus said, "What? Today you'll be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43, he says that. Any believers who already died or who dies before the second coming of Christ will go straight to this third heaven or paradise, into God's presence there. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." In other words, it's like we talked about a couple weeks ago, when our physical bodies die, our soul and spirit go directly to heaven, and we stand before God at his throne to receive our reward at the judgment seat of Christ if we're a follower of Christ. So that means if you have a loved one who followed Christ and they've died, they're in paradise right now. Now, this third heaven is also sometimes given another name by theologians and Bible professors. They call it the intermediate heaven. Now, you might ask, well, you know, what is that about? Well, intermediate, that sounds like temporary, and we know that heaven lasts for eternity, so, you know, why intermediate? Well, the truth is that this third heaven, or paradise, or intermediate heaven, whatever you choose to call it, is not our final destination for all of eternity. It is temporary until the time of Jesus' second coming. And I'm going to talk in a moment about the fourth heaven, which is also called the New Jerusalem. But first, let's talk more about this third heaven. This third heaven is a real physical place. In fact, it's a lot more real and solid than what you see around you right now. You know, we see in the movies, it looks like a cloud or you know, ethereal nothingness type stuff. That's completely false. This third heaven is more real and solid than what we see now. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us that things on earth are like a copy or shadow, uses the word shadow, of the real things in heaven. Now, is the shadow more real or less real than the original? It's less real, right? The earth around us is less real and less permanent, less solid than the real things that they're copied from in heaven. So, let's summarize. When I die, my soul and spirit immediately go into God's presence to face judgment. If I'm a follower of Christ, I go immediately to paradise in the third heaven that Paul talks about. But I don't immediately get my new glorified body. There will be a period of time in which I have to wait for my new body. See, the Bible says that one day when Jesus returns, we will receive a new glorified body. The bodies we've got now are not built to last for eternity. Any of you who are over about 30, you know that for sure. I know that absolutely for sure because I've got, you know, like metal in here instead of one of my hips, and, you know, this thing is wearing out, right? So we're going to have a glorified body one day that is built to last forever, but it's not like a spirit-type body. This is a real physical body again, but it's just built to last. What will these bodies be like? These new bodies are described in 1 Corinthians 15:35. It says, "But someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have?" Skipping down to 42. "Our earthly bodies, which die and decay, will be different when they are resurrected, for they will never die. Our bodies now disappoint us, but when they are raised, they will be full of glory. They are weak now, but when they are raised, they will be full of power." Verse 48, it says, "Every human being has an earthly body just like Adam's, but our heavenly bodies will be just like Christ's." So there's obviously a difference between Adam's and Christ. We'll find out more as we go on. In verse 51, "We will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blinking of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown." So this is talking about at the second coming of Christ, when we get our new glorified body. "For when the trumpet sounds, the Christians who have died will be raised with transformed bodies. And then we who are living will be transformed so that we will never die. For our perishable earthly bodies must be transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die." So what will these bodies be like? Well, it says first that our new glorified bodies will be like the resurrection body of Christ. Well, what is that like? We don't know exactly, but we do have some hints. In verse 48, it says, our heavenly bodies will be just like Christ. After Christ was resurrected, he did a few things differently than he did before he was resurrected. His body still looked like a physical human body. You could still see and touch him because he had Thomas touch his wrists, and et cetera. We know that. He ate things and drank things after that. But after his resurrection, he did a couple things different. For example, appearing instantly inside a locked room, which, by the way, would be really handy if you're spying on your kids. And he also, another time, ascended into heaven on air, which to me sounds like flying. And so I'm thinking that when we get our resurrection bodies, we're going to be able to fly, which to me sounds pretty cool. You know, have you ever had a flying dream? I mean, flying dreams are the best. I love flying dreams. Haven't had one in a while. Maybe you can pray I'll get one. But, you know, they are so cool because you're just flying along and, you know, like without a plane. And I think maybe God gives people those just to give us a little foretaste or a hint of what heaven will be like, what it'll be like to get around there. And it's just a given that these new bodies will never age or grow weak, no disease or infirmity. It says you will be glorious and powerful. So, you know, like when Greg was, you know, doing this back there, actually one day he'll be able to, you know, and actually have some power. All right, maybe you ask, well, what are we going to look like? You know, what if somebody died as a child, or what if they die in an extreme old age? You know, is that what we're going to look like for eternity? The best thinkers on this say that we will look like whatever we would have looked like at our prime, like age 25 or 28, or if we never had any disease, if we never hurt ourselves, if we were, you know, had a perfect body, no spare tires along the waist, you know, that's what we'll look like for eternity. And so in paradise, we're still waiting for our glorified body, but at the second coming of Christ, we receive it. Now, what happens next? What does this fourth heaven or New Jerusalem have to do with anything? Well, it tells us in Revelation 21, right at the end of the whole Bible, John has this vision of heaven. And it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Skipping down to verse 10, so he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Skipping down to verse 15, the angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. When he measured it, he found it was a square as wide as it was long. In fact, its length and width and height were each 1,400 miles. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick, according to the human standard used by the angel. So that's a description of this fourth heaven or New Jerusalem or New Heaven. You know, it has, again, several names that it's called that will be our home for eternity. And it actually goes into much more detail in this description. I'm not going to read it all. And there are three ways that you can interpret all this, the description of heaven that John gives us. First, you can say, well, this description is symbolic of what heaven will be like, but it's not going to be in an actual physical place, 1,400 miles wide and high and long. You know, it's just symbolic. Well, that's possible, but then why would God describe it in such detail? And why would he point out in verse 17 that the angel was using standard human measurements? You know, it sounds to me like he wanted us to actually know how big it was because this is a real deal. Okay? But that's one possibility. The second way to interpret this is that it's an actual place, but it's going to be floating out in the middle of the universe somewhere in outer space, and that, you know, but it'll be a physical place. Now, if that was the case, you got to ask a couple questions. Number one, would a place like that be big enough for all Christians to live in? Okay, so you got to get out your slide rule or calculator or something and figure this out. And let's say that there are 2 billion followers of Christ from the start of history until now. I think it's probably actually smaller than that. But, you know, say there's 2 billion. And they're all going to end up in heaven. It says New Jerusalem's length and width and height are each 1,400 miles. A 1,400-mile square would be about the size of the U.S. from Canada to Mexico and from the Appalachian Mountains out to about the border of California. That'd be about a 1,400-mile square. For 2 billion people, that would be enough so that each person had 27,000 square feet to themselves. Now, in addition to that, though, it says it's 1,400 miles high, which means that on your 27,000 square feet, you could actually build a house that would have 370,000 floors, if you like to climb stairs, even if every ceiling was 20 feet high. So if you add it all up, it's about 250,000 acres of space per person. That's pretty big, okay? All right, that's big enough that all of us would be able to live there, all right? Now, a third possible interpretation of this vision of John that he has of heaven, this is the one that I believe and that Randy Elkhorn in his book would say is the most likely, is that this city, the New Jerusalem, will be located on our redeemed, resurrected, renewed, and healed planet Earth. A completely cleansed and restored planet Earth. Now, why do we think this? Verse 10 tells us that John is watching the city descend from heaven while he's standing on a tall mountain. Okay, well, if he's standing on the tall mountain watching the city descend, it's got to be descending to something, right? It's not like floating off in the middle of space somewhere. And so it appears that this new Jerusalem is going to be on a redeemed earth, which has been cleansed of all pollution, bloodshed, or conflict, or any other imperfect thing. Now, we see more evidence for this in Isaiah chapter 65. Starting in verse 17, it says, "Look, I am creating new heavens and a new earth, so wonderful that no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation. And look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and crying will be heard no more. In those days, people will live in the houses they build and eat the fruit of their own vineyards, for they are people blessed by the Lord. And their children, too, will be blessed. I will answer them before they even call to me. While they're still talking to me about their needs, I will go ahead and answer their prayers. The wolf and lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Poisonous snakes will strike no more. In those days, no one will be hurt or destroyed on my holy mountain. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, does it sound like that's already happened today? I don't think so. You know, nobody hurt or destroyed, you know, animals don't hurt each other or people. No, this is obviously future. So Isaiah is talking about a new heaven and a new earth. He calls it Jerusalem, a place where there will be no more weeping and crying. It sounds like the new Jerusalem that's described in Revelation. But it also says that people will have houses and vineyards, so you can have a garden. And there will be animals there. Maybe dogs and cats, too. I told you I was going to get back to this eventually. Now, I don't know if your dog, Rover, who died last year, will be there to meet you in heaven. I cannot promise that. But it does sound at least like there will be animals there, though all the animals will live in peace, which could be bad news for your cat because when it catches a mouse, it's not going to know what to do with it. You know, except play with it, but, you know, play so that, like, the mouse is playing, too. So, I don't know. But in any case, it sounds like the New Jerusalem could be placed on a redeemed, healed earth, which means that heaven will actually be on earth, which is sort of a strange idea, isn't it? Now, what else do we know about heaven? Let me cover some frequently asked questions, things that people wonder about a lot. First, will we be married in heaven? I wish we were, because I love my wife. But Jesus said this in Matthew 22:30, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So we're not going to be married in heaven. Now, Mormons, for some reason, say that we will be married in heaven. I don't know how they get around what Jesus said right here, but I'm going to believe Jesus, not the Mormon church. And so I'm going to pray that Kathy gets to be my roommate or next-door neighbor. Next question. Can people who are already in heaven see us? You know, a lot of people have lost a loved one, and they like the idea of grandma being able to watch from heaven. In fact, some people have the idea that grandma, or they tell their kids, grandma's your guardian angel. Do not tell your kids that. First of all, people, when they go to heaven, they don't become angels, okay? Angels are actually there to serve us when we're in heaven. So, you know, grandma is not anybody's guardian angel. Now, the question of whether grandma can see me from heaven, that's a little harder question. But let me tell you, there are times when I certainly hope grandma cannot see me from heaven. All right? And I'm not going to mention specifically when, but you should be able to figure it out. You know, people who say that those in heaven are watching us often quote Hebrews 12:1, where it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and they say that, oh, this cloud of witnesses means that people in heaven are watching what goes on earth. Well, most Bible teachers would say that's not really the intent of what's being said. The cloud of witnesses witnesses the glory of God. But they're not all-seeing like God is. You know, people, unlike God, can only see what's happening right where they are. It's like not like they can see everything in the universe like God can. And so they're not watching you all the time, although God might allow them to see certain things at certain times. Next question. Is it okay to be cremated? And people ask this because the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians that at the return of Christ, the dead in Christ will rise and be caught up together with him in the air. And they say, well, you know what, if all I got left is ashes and I'm caught up together, you know, that might be messy. Well, Genesis 3:19 says, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. If you're buried in a box, you will return to dust eventually. It just happens slower. If you're cremated, it happens faster. But either way, God has the power to gather all the parts that he needs from wherever and give you the glorified body at the right time. And so cremation is okay. Next question. And I'll ask this one sort of from two viewpoints. Former Baptists want to know, will Catholics go to heaven? And former Catholics want to know, will Baptists go to heaven? The answer is no. Okay. Next question. You don't believe me? Okay, that was a joke. The answer really is Catholics who trust in Christ for salvation will go to heaven, and Baptists who trust in Christ for salvation will go to heaven. On the other hand, Catholics or Baptists or people who go to the Vineyard and trust in religion or trust in their own good works or anything else but a relationship with Christ will not go to heaven. Now, on that note, I have to, there's this fitting illustration that I've used in the past, but I think it's sort of funny. Let's go to the next slide, because this is sort of like a billboard war between some Catholics and Presbyterians. The Catholics started it when they said, all dogs go to heaven. Well, the Presbyterian church across the street responded, only humans go to heaven, read the Bible. So the Catholics came back and said, God loves all his creatures, dogs included. So the Presbyterians said, dogs don't have souls, this is not open for debate. So the Catholics said, Catholic dogs go to heaven, Presbyterian dogs can talk to their pastor. So the Presbyterians said, converting to Catholicism does not magically grant your dog a soul. The Catholics came back and said, free dog souls with conversion. I thought that was a great response. Then they said, dogs are animals. There aren't any rocks in heaven either. And finally, the last word, all rocks go to heaven. I actually theologically go along with the Catholics more on this one. So, not to say if you're a Presbyterian, you're all messed up. But next question. What will we do in heaven? Well, the first thing we know is that in heaven, we will be completely fulfilled. One of the most common fears people have about heaven is that, you know, it's going to be like really boring, like the next slide here. If we can flip to it. Wish I'd brought a magazine. Yeah, that's like the most boring idea. I'm going to be in eternity forever and, you know, like sitting on a cloud and listening to harp music and, oh, man, you know, do I really want to do this? Well, you know, some people wonder, is it like an eternal retirement home, you know, where you're just sitting around with the other old folks? Because, you know, after about 30 or 40 billion years of singing along with harp music, I might get tired of that. You know, it's like the two guys who love baseball, and they were arguing their whole lives about, you know, is there going to be baseball in heaven? Because they knew if like, there's no baseball in heaven, then, you know, can it really be any fun at all? And so they made an agreement. Whoever goes first, you got to find a way to communicate to the other one, is there baseball in heaven? So one of them goes first, and sure enough, in a time of prayer, he's able to, you know, get through to his friend, and his friend asks, okay, what about it? Is there baseball in heaven? And the guy says, well, I get good news and bad news. The good news is there is baseball in heaven, and it is awesome. The bad news is you're pitching Friday. I want to show a quick video of probably the leading New Testament scholar alive today, a guy named N.T. Wright. He answers this question of what we will do in heaven. So let's go ahead and start the video.
It's not entirely clear, but one thing is clear, and that is that those who belong to Jesus Christ in the present will actually, and I hesitate to say this because it sounds arrogant or triumphalistic, but it's what the New Testament says, those who belong to Jesus Christ will be running the new world as God's stewards, but take away all the sting of the idea of running things as big, wicked bosses sort of forcing everybody to do this or that. Because the model of leadership and of ruling which is there is that of Jesus himself, is that of the gentle shepherd, is that of the steward, is that of the one who says, if anyone wants to be great, they must be your servant. So again and again in Paul and in Revelation and elsewhere, there is this sense that if you have learned in this life to look after the bit of the world that God has given you to look after, which might be your own body, might be your family, might be a business, might be a church, whatever, then this is preparing you to help God look after his new creation. And that's awesome. And actually, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on that, but it is right there in the texts. And one of the loveliest lines in the text, right at the end of the Bible, it says that out of the New Jerusalem there flows a river, and the river has trees on either side of it, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So there is a project of healing in God's new world. What that means, I really have very little idea, but it sounds to me full of hope and possibility.
Look at Revelation, chapter 22, talking about people in heaven. It says, and they will reign forever and ever. It's talking about you and me if you're a follower of Christ. Now, what does that mean, reign? Does that mean that we'll be sitting enthroned somewhere waiting for people to bring, you know, things to us? No, that's not what it's talking about. God created us each with special gifts and abilities and talents. And in heaven, he will put us in positions where we have jobs and responsibilities that exactly fit the way he designed us to be. Some of us here on earth have jobs and responsibilities that we like. Some of us are completely bored by our job, or else we just hate it. But in heaven, you'll have a position that exactly fits who you are and who God made you to be. One writer says you'll be in ceaseless creative activity with Jesus and his friends, so that Jesus will say, Ken or Mary or Bill, what do you think about this? What do you think we ought to do? And you'll answer with creative insight, because that's how God gifted you to what he gifted you to do. And Jesus will say, wow, great idea. Why don't you go do it? You see, we will have positions of authority in heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 25 that the day is coming when the Father will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Notice, in charge of many things. You're going to have great responsibilities in heaven that make anything that you did here on earth look like small, like few things in comparison. John Ortberg writes about heaven that there will be intellectual challenges to wrap our minds around. There will be adventures that require greatness of spirit. There will be tasks that need strength of will and character to be done. See, heaven is not a retirement village. It's the start of your real job that you were made for. And there won't be anything that you would rather do than the work that you get to do in heaven. You will be completely fulfilled. The second thing we know about heaven is that you will be absolutely content. In this world, we have so many desires that go unfulfilled. We have dreams and the dreams don't come true. We think that if we could just have more, then we would be more content. But then we get more and it's never enough. And our lives become this crazy chase after contentment. We always want something more, you know, more money, more intimacy, more pleasure, more security, more beauty, but it's never enough. It's like the question about who is more content, the man with 10 children or the man with $1 million? Well, obviously, the man with 10 children, because he doesn't want any more. But some of you here are deeply discontent with where you are right now in life. Maybe you're tempted to try and satisfy a desire right now with something that you know won't honor God. But when you give in and you try to satisfy it that way, then what happens is you just end up more empty than ever before. And of course, we try to fill that emptiness any way we can because it's so painful. And so we, you know, spend it shopping and overeating and overworking and alcohol and anything to fill the emptiness, but we're never content. The truth is that following Christ means that you're going to have to say no to some things, to some desires. And in fact, there are some of us here this morning that you need to do that. You need to just decide, you know what, I have this desire. I have this appetite that I want to gratify, but it would be dishonoring to God if I did that, and He won't bless that. And so I'm going to say no. Well, why would I do that? Why would I say no to a desire or an appetite? The reason you would say no is because the day is coming when you will be absolutely content, when every desire will be filled. Revelation 21:6 is a promise of God. He says, "To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." Do you know what thirst is at its most root level? It's desire, intense desire. I thirst for something. God says, I'm going to satisfy every thirst that you have, every desire you've ever even thought about. It will be satisfied. You'll be completely fulfilled and absolutely content. You'll be co-ruler of the universe, dwelling continually with God. What an amazing future we have in front of us. Now, there's one thing we need to know as we close, and that is that not all human beings will end up in the New Jerusalem. There are those who will choose to stay outside and to spend eternity without God. Maybe it'll be because they don't know the truth. Or maybe it'll be because they do know the truth, but they didn't allow it to change their lives. I want to urge you strongly as we close that, you know, don't let anything stop you from an intimate, deep relationship with Jesus Christ. Whatever's holding you back, whatever's stopping you, don't let it stop you any longer. And then once you have that, once you're on the road to that, then everybody around you needs to know. You know, we forget about the fact that we're in an urgent situation. People are dying every day, not just in Connecticut, but everywhere around us. They're dying without Christ. They need to know. Their lives are precious. And so, you know, let this encourage you to share your faith with people, be bold, invite them to church, whatever it takes. We need to realize the reality of this situation. I want to close with some words from the Chronicles of Narnia. This is from the end of the very last book, as C.S. Lewis is trying to describe how the characters go to heaven, but he never actually uses the word heaven. And this is what he writes. "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all live happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. And now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Let's stand for prayer. I'd like the worship band to come up for a closing song. Heavenly Father, we again want to lift up those hurting people in Connecticut. We thank you that those children are with you, but we know that's not a lot of comfort to the families who miss them so much. So we ask that you'll bring your comfort and your encouragement to these families and use this situation to draw many people closer to you. We want to thank you, Jesus, that you're preparing a place for us in heaven if we're followers of yours. We want to thank you for your promises and your description in the Bible of how great that will be. Lord, we don't want those around us to miss out. So would you give us each boldness in sharing our faith with those around us? Give us boldness inviting people to church. Help us to be open to your leading, God, and to be used by you to build your kingdom so that all those around us can be a part of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.